Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. This is the word of God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So far from the word of God. Let's pray. Our Lord God, you have brought us through this passage 3 times now. You have given to us the various viewpoints, the camera angles, as it were, to see this interaction with your disciples, and not only with them, but with us as well. For this is a call for anyone who would come after you. And Lord, we thank you that you have helped us to consider what it means to deny ourselves. That is to resist and even go to war with that part, that flesh within us that seeks to rebel and resist against you. You have given to us the call to bear our cross, to take up our cross daily, wherein we can give surrender and submission to you, where we can devote ourselves wholly and completely to you. And now we take up this third characteristic of the disciple, one who follows you. And Lord, as we hear these words, there is a part of us that thinks this is impossible. How can we take up such a call, given our sinful interests, given our frailty and weakness, given how easy it is for us to fall back into a worldly mindset? And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider very clearly and very carefully that these things are not done in the strength of man. These things are not done by the will of the apostle or the will of the disciple alone. These things are not done according to our natural commitments and desires. These things are done through the work of your Spirit, who supernaturally helps us to exercise our faith and to follow you. Lord, we thank you for, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work in our lives. Even if Christ did come to save, how would we be saved if we did not have one who would open our eyes, who would soften our hearts, who would cause our souls to be born from above? Oh Lord, we pray then that as we would consider your word this evening, we would repent of the ways in which we have not followed you, and we would forsake those paths. We would forsake those detours and cul-de-sacs and wanderings off of the path, and we would, by your grace and help, come back onto this path and share Christ's path with him as we would follow him all the way to the house of God, to dwell with God forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come this evening to the third mark of the disciple. It says in verse 34, calling the crowd to himself with his disciples. You see here how Mark wants to highlight that this is not something Jesus just said one time with his disciples privately. It was a teaching he gave publicly to the crowd. And what did he say? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now this third mark, and follow me, is not always identified with the other two marks, self-denying and cross-bearing, when you get into the commentaries and the studies and other things. But to be clear, there are three ways of life that are connected to our attitudes and our actions, which meet the terms for walking with Jesus that he lays out here in this passage. Jesus is not actually saying follow me twice. And that's sometimes why it gets ignored or neglected. If anyone is to come after me, if anyone is to, and that is a word for follow, but it's a different word in Greek. If anyone is to come behind me, then he is to deny himself, take up his cross. And then this word here, follow me, which actually means to take the same path as another. It literally, it could be translated, let him follow with me. Follow with me. This is a path we are to take together. And what this speaks to is Christ's call to continue or to persevere in walking with him through this life. That we are not to, and it really wraps up well what we have laid out before us. We are to, on the one hand, say no to ourselves. And then next we are to say no to our safety or our security. But thirdly, we are to say no to the path that the world lays out before us. Well, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2. He talks about how at one time you were being carried along the path of the world, wherein the devil was actually leading the charge and guiding the world. No. Jesus has laid out another path. One wherein we are able to deny ourselves, pledge our allegiance to him even in suffering, and walk with him in Christ-likeness as we walk all the way to a destination, a place of glory, a place of life, a place of communion with God. After Jesus provides this summary of the Christian life, which we've given already a lot of attention to, he adds these further proverbial type of statements to enhance the call, to open up persuasion of why it is we should be willing to come after him. And he provides three reasons for us to actually follow him. He says in verse 35, you cannot protect yourself, but Jesus will save you. Secondly, he says, you cannot redeem yourself in verses 36 and 37, but Jesus will redeem you. And thirdly, you cannot vindicate yourself, verse 38. You cannot honor yourself, but Jesus will honor you. And what Jesus is doing here is he's making a commitment to his disciples, because his call is universal. If anyone would come after me. These are commitments that Jesus is making to you. Secondly, Jesus adds a further sign wherein he demonstrates that he actually can and will do all that he promises. And it's unfortunate that they started a new chapter in Mark's Gospel, 9 verse 1, because that is the sign that really follows everything he's been saying here. We're going to get into that tonight. So I have two main points. First, following Christ for three reasons. Secondly, following Christ because of one sign. Following Christ for three reasons and following Christ because of one sign. And so with that, let us consider first following Jesus for three reasons. And the three reasons are also laid out for you here in this little mini bulletin. First of all, follow Jesus because he'll save you. And so now we want to move into these proverbial statements. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, to be clear, these are sayings that connect to verse 34. So we must not exclude them from verse 34. We must consider them all kind of undergirding or holding up verse 34. And in that way, then, let's consider the mission of Jesus. What is the mission of Jesus? Jesus comes to walk you through the disaster of your life in order to rescue you. Now, that's not unique, in one sense, to people who come to rescue. Children, think about firemen. How do firemen rescue? They have to enter a burning building and they drag you out. Or consider how a lifeguard rescues. If you're drowning, they jump into the water and they pull you out. How does the Messiah rescue? The Messiah entered into our lowliness to lift us out and into his heights. He entered into our ruin to bring us into his glory. And so Jesus tells us that if you seek to save your life, and the word here is actually soul, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. In other words, the spiritual life is a paradoxical one. It seems to contradict. And here's the point. If you are preoccupied with self-protection and self-ambition, you will experience self-destruction. It's not so much self-protection in this passage as it is self-ambition. And why would Jesus go after self-ambition? Why would Jesus go after the idea it is self-protection and self-ambition, because the word here, whoever would save his life, and that's the word for deliver. That's the word for deliver. I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. But why would Jesus go after a preoccupation with self-protection or self-ambition? That's because these are the things contrary to verse 34, a self-denying, cross-bearing, path-sharing life. In fact, we are all about making a life for ourselves. For us, to live is to have security or to have comfort or to have happiness or to have wealth. You know, what is your life? Fill in the blank. And we're always seeking to make a life for ourselves. That's something we've talked about in Ecclesiastes. And on the one hand, as we experience some temporary gain in this life, we think we've made it. We get some wealth under our belt. We get some possession under our belt. And we think, now I'm going to have the ability to do what I want. And maybe that's really what our culture tends to focus on more than security or comfort or happiness. In our culture, living is freedom. Because if we have freedom, then we can have all of these other things. Life is what you make of it. Life is what is how you want to produce it. And so we passionately defend the right to control our own lives, to have our own freedoms, to do what we want to do. And it's not just one group. Don't be deceived into thinking that only one group wants a life of freedom. If you're socially conservative, you like this idea of living as freedom because, well, if you fail, it's your own fault. But if you succeed, then you can be recognized for it. You can get some self-glory. You know, you can write books and talk about how you picked yourself up by your own bootstraps. And if you're a social progressive, you like this as well, because then if living is freedom, you cannot impose rules or structures on the individual. The progressive mindset, the secular mindset, is constantly living in a way in which their freedom is defined as freedom from certain things. Never a freedom to do certain things, but just a freedom from. And so you gain some things in this life. You think that you've made it. You finally have what you feel is freedom. And Jesus says here that if you try to save or protect that, you will lose and destroy it. Why? Because we cannot make security or comfort or happiness or freedom an ultimate thing in our lives. None of those things can deliver what is being promised. And so what we end up living for is disappointment. So that's a problem. We experience gain and we think we've made it, but then we only become disappointed. On the other hand, we experience gain and we want more. We want deeper, wider, longer life. And that's not just material. Whether it's, you know, love or happiness, we experience gain and it only provides an appetite for more. We talked about this also in Ecclesiastes. But I want you to consider the simple fact that if you admit that you need to gain your soul or your life, then what you're admitting is that you really don't have it. Children, I want you to think about this. Imagine a child who gets to walk down the toy section of a large store every single day. And every day they walk down and they look at the toys and they think, oh, I need that. I need that thing. Oh, that thing. If I just had that thing, oh, I would be so complete. I'd be happy. I'd probably be the best child for my parents. Oh, please, can I get that thing? And then they get that thing, right? And the next day they're going to walk through the same toy aisle. I don't know, maybe their parent works there and they have to walk through every day. But as they walk through the next day, they've forgotten the thing that they got yesterday, and now they see a new thing, and they think, oh, if I just had that thing, oh, that thing. See, the other thing, well, you know, it was missing batteries, but this thing, oh, if I had this thing, this would make my life so complete, I would be the best child ever. You see, to have and to gain only makes you want more. And children, you're not the only ones who struggle with that. Adults would struggle with that too, with whatever their toy aisle is. This is why you struggle with this impulse to deliver your life or to save your life. Because you are aware that you live in this danger of losing your life. You are aware that you're living with lack and want. You are aware that you've lost something. And you're trying so desperately to find it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's why we don't want to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily and follow Jesus. Because we don't see how that's going to actually get us the thing that we want. We have to say no to stuff. I want to say yes to stuff. And this is not a unique struggle for unbelievers. Right, Christian? In fact, isn't that Jesus' audience? His people? We pursue security and comfort and happiness and freedom outside of and apart from Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How would you fill in the blank, "For me to live is"? For me to live is what? Money? A spouse? A house? A new trailer? A ministry where people are converted? See, if it's not Christ, then it's an idol. Whatever it is, if it's not Christ that is your life, it is an idol. And that means it will be lost. And you will be lost in it. And so the point that Jesus is making is if you live for yourself and you cling to your own life or whatever you consider to be your life, you will lose your soul. But what is the Messiah's path? What is the path that we are called to share? How is it then we are to follow Him? Christ gave up His life in order to give it to you. Jesus lost His life so that you could be found. Therefore, if you give up this preoccupation, this self-ambition, if you will lose your life and all the things that you identify as your life, for me and my message, He says, for my sake and the gospel's, you will deliver, you will save your soul. The Christian life, then, is to be a life that, as it is received from Christ, it is to be spent. It is to be lost. It is to be given to Jesus and to His message. If we're going to follow Christ, we also are going to be willing to lose our lives for His sake. The Christian life is lived out like a soldier, one who spends their life so that others might live, or like an organ donor, or like a mother, a life that is spent, a life that is given, at times, a life even that is lost, so that others might live. And so this is an amazing call here, but it is a right one. Jesus not only saves you, but following Christ means that when He gives you life like Him, you let it go for others. This is what it means to be a path-sharing disciple. For the sake of Christ and the gospel, you live sacrificially. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus will redeem your soul. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Why would I deny myself and take up my cross daily and follow Jesus? And Jesus says, well, look, consider the alternative. And there are passages in the Bible that are so grand, but they're said in such a way that you have to actually stop and think about it in order to really get what's being said. This is one of those passages. Do you understand what Jesus is saying about the value of your soul? We'll get there. Jesus provides this consideration. The endeavor to save one soul will cost you your soul. The endeavor of seeking to save your life will cost you your life. And now Jesus says, okay, imagine if you gained the entire world and everything in it. Just imagine that for a minute. Just look outside. That parking lot is yours. All the cars in it are yours. All the buildings in Kokomo are yours. Kokomo is yours. Not just Kokomo, the United States. Everything is yours. Everything. There's not a single thing that doesn't belong to you, Jesus says. It's all yours. Could you imagine? Now see, that can make us really excited for a moment. And then Jesus says, all right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take out your accounting book and I want you to add up all the gains on one side and all the losses on the other. Go ahead and add them up. All the parking lots, all the cars, all the cities, all the states, all the countries, all the toys, all the whatever. And he says, now look at the losses column. There's just one thing, right? You lost your soul. And he says, I want you to look at that sheet and notice that it does not add up. You do not come out ahead. You've lost your soul. You've lost your life. It doesn't even add up to everything in the world. Or I should say, everything in the world doesn't even add up to your soul. He highlights the great value of your soul. It is your very life, and it is worth more than everything in this world. Every day we sense that we have lost something significant, and we spend much of life trying to gain it back. But what if what you lost could not be gained back so easily as going down to the store and just simply buying and purchasing what you want? I mean, how do you gain back your lost soul? To pursue the world results in a forfeited soul. Literally, to be made to lose. That's what forfeited means here, to be made to lose. In other words, as you are actively seeking to gain the things of this world, your soul is passively being ruined and further damaged. It's being forfeited. You're wasting it away. You're throwing it away. Now, Jesus goes further than this illustration. He gives us verse 37. And he asks the question, what would it take to get back your soul? You understand what he's saying here? He's not talking about, you know, you have your soul and you have the potential of losing it. He's saying you've lost your soul because you've gained the world. And therefore, how do you get your soul back? In verse 36, all of your worldly possessions have bankrupted your soul. Your soul has been repossessed. Verse 37, what would it cost you to buy it back? Tyndale, who writes the first English translation of this, this is his Mark 8, verse 37. What shall a man give to redeem his soul again? That's what Jesus is asking. You can't spend a forfeited soul to redeem a forfeited soul. You've already lost it. Well, how about the whole world? Isn't that valuable enough? And Jesus says, no, you can't redeem it even if you had possession of everything in this world. So that's the path of the world. But what about the Messiah's path? Well, I want you to consider a different scenario, one that might be really familiar to you. And this time it's in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, verse 8, the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he lies to him and he says, hey, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. He has some temporary influence. He does not possess the kingdoms of the world. He can't even offer them. But really what he's saying to Jesus is this. Listen, this whole self-denying, cross-bearing, following God lifestyle, what a waste of time. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the end result of that. I'll give you the glory. What does Jesus do? In that moment, Jesus forfeits the kingdoms of this world and his own human soul at the cross in order to redeem yours. That's how he gets your soul back. He gives up his own. Consider the immense and immeasurable value of Jesus' sacrifice, which not only purchased one of your souls, but was able to buy back the souls of all of his people. Though Christ redeems the unlovely, the unworthy, the rebel, yet it is in the very sacrifice of Christ that we see the value that God assigns to us. And when you see your worth in Jesus, it brings a particular clarity to your thinking, so that all of the world's riches really become like monopoly money. Can't do anything with it. And the blessing of Christ Himself becomes of infinite value to you. When you see the glory of Christ, it causes the shine of self-glory to simply rust away. J.C. Ryle says, surely a Christian should be willing to give up anything which stands between him and heaven. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Don't be deceived into thinking that there's things in this life that will help you to redeem your soul, or that will bring you that satisfaction of the soul that only God can provide. This is what it means to be a path-sharing disciple. In the love of Christ, the gain of the world is foolishness. And that brings us to our third reason to follow Christ. Jesus will honor you, verse 38. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, you have to understand that within this context, Matthew 8, the Jews were and will be ashamed of their Messiah. They will be ashamed of the Christ because the cross that he has come to bear only demonstrates in their minds weakness and shame, not power and glory. And so Jesus is saying this in a very direct way to the Jews of his day. But even today, we struggle with being ashamed of Jesus. Christians, I mean. The world could care less. Jesus is clearly talking to you. Why is it that we struggle with being ashamed? Well, the world ridicules Christianity. It seeks to pressure us and shame us into the accusations of that we're ignorant, that we hate science, that we're bigoted and hateful towards people, that we're on the wrong political side of things, that we are people who are easily distracted and deceived and tricked. We're really good scapegoats. Sometimes we're embarrassed by the actual positions of the church. They feel too strong or too weak or just plain wrong. Maybe we're afraid of offending people with the costliness and the exclusivity of the gospel, like this passage. I said this morning, we don't prepare disciples by telling them that a life of discipleship is hard and costly and it increases their afflictions. Why do we hold that back? Maybe we don't want to appear judgmental against, what does this passage say? A sinful and adulterous generation? It's like, Jesus, shh. Keep it down. Isn't there a nicer way to say it? We're embarrassed by adjectives. And now you can see how this passage is not only a direct statement against Peter's embarrassment of the cross of Christ, it's a direct statement against our embarrassment of the cross of Christ. Jesus, don't say that. Now, we like to talk about safe spaces these days. Am I against safe spaces? I'm for that. But people might feel like the church is a safe space where they can actually brag about how they're not ashamed. But the issue of shame doesn't always count here. It counts when we're interacting with skeptics and scoffers, with doubters and debaters. That's where I'm tempted with being ashamed of Christ. And Jesus is asking you, and He's asking me today, from whom are you hiding your allegiance to me? Are the people that you don't want finding out that you serve this Jesus, are these the people that you need affirmation and approval from? Whose endorsement are you looking for? The world's or Christ's? And so being ashamed of Jesus is a real temptation. Being ashamed of Jesus is a real temptation. But I wonder how distant this passage is to us who suffer very little for the sake of Jesus and His Word. When's the last time you've had a sword put on your neck? When's the last time you had a gun pointed in your face because you were a Christian? When's the last time you were just seized because you were a Christian and brought in for questioning? What's happening today to our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world? When's the last time you were next in line after you witnessed your brother or sister in Christ tortured because they would not deny the name of Christ? And you see, in that context then, and it's interesting because here Jesus is talking about bearing crosses. You know, three of the disciples actually died by crucifixion. Now the sobriety of the passage becomes clearer. It's not to say that you can't be self-deniers or cross-bearers or path-sharers unless your life is threatened. But it is a strange thing that in the midst of adversity, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of costliness, that the path of Christ becomes so obvious and clear. And when we are not afflicted or threatened, we more easily lose sight of the path of following Christ. You understand what I'm saying? It's like we need persecution to be hanging over our heads in order for us to not be ashamed of Jesus. The path of the disciple is to speak the truth in love to a truth-hating world. And this is what rescues people. And so this call to not be ashamed of Christ and His Word, this is very practical, because there is a day of judgment that is coming. And we're not going to be vindicated or justified or honored or affirmed or acknowledged in that day by a world that hates God. Our vindication and justification and honor and affirmation and acknowledgement only comes from a crowned Christ. And Jesus is saying to us that on that day of reckoning, those who walked with Him, those who shared this path with Him, those who honored Him, He will honor. So here are these three reasons to follow Him. He will save you. He will redeem you. He will honor you. And that leads us finally then to this final sign, following Christ because of one sign. This is how He concludes this portion in chapter 9, verse 1, which says, "He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" How do you know that Jesus is able to rescue you and redeem you and honor you? How do you know that Jesus is able to do what He says? How do you know that the self-denying, cross-bearing, path-sharing life is worth it? Well, Jesus is telling us here in verse 31, we see the Son of Man suffering. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. And here in verse 38, we see the Son of Man promising to come in glory. The Son of Man will not be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. And here in this one passage, we see Jesus making reference both to His humiliation and exaltation, His suffering and His glory. This is a message that we find in multiple places. Peter tells us that the prophets of old predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Jesus walked with His disciples on the road to Emmaus and told them, "Didn't you know that in the Scriptures it tells us that the Christ was first to suffer and then enter into glory?" And that later that night He goes to His disciples and says the same thing to them. The Scriptures were not wrong about the exalted Messianic King. He will vindicate His own people. He will bring forth justice into the earth. He will put an end to all sin and misery and death. And how is it that Jesus confirms that what He says is true? Well, by signs and miracles and wonders. And it's in that context we come back to chapter 9, verse 1. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." In other words, there are some here in this crowd of disciples who will not die before they witness God's kingdom coming with authority. Until they will not die before they see Christ's reign in the world. Now, some debate over what Jesus is talking about here. Is he talking about the transfiguration, which is the event that happens next? Is Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Is Jesus talking about his second coming? Is it going to happen so quickly? Well, we know it didn't happen. No, Jesus is not talking about any of those things. What Jesus is talking about here is his resurrection. The one who demonstrated the death of death by being raised to newness of life. This is the first step out of humiliation into exaltation. From bearing his cross to bearing a crown. How can you be sure that Jesus has the ability to save your life? Look at his resurrection. The cross was the means by which he put away all that is against you. The resurrection is how he has brought to you all the good of God. And herein lies the real power for you to follow Christ, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to persevere in your walk. What you need is the power of the resurrection in your soul today, and the reality of the resurrection when Christ returns. You see what he's saying here? Yes, I'm calling you to humiliation in this life. Yes, I'm calling you to share with me. I'm calling you to a life of the cross. But there is a resurrection. You will witness that I will bring in, I will usher in my kingdom. You witnesses, you're going to see this. And we have the privilege of having the Word of God and the account, the many witnesses who account for the resurrection of Christ. We have the experience of the resurrection in our own souls, the witness of the Holy Spirit who bears with our own souls the love of God and the fatherhood of God and the redeeming work of Christ and the regenerative work of the Spirit. The transforming power of God. That's what makes it worth following Him. There is no life anywhere else. There is no redemption anywhere else. There is no glory anywhere else. There is no communion with God in any other way. And so, Christian, if you would come after Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him. Amen. Let's pray.